I think the concept of the human form is an interesting one in itself. So essentially we think of form in terms of shape. That's perfectly valid for sensual thinking. Spiritual thinking sees form in terms of use. So it talks of the human form as being love, wisdom, and use. So that expands things, and it speaks of the idea of having to think from essence to person in regard to the Lord. So from what is internal to what is external, and not from our concept of person to essence, because our concept of person at a sensual thinking level is finite and carries like finite attributes. And so to think from person to essence is to adjoin finite attributes to the divine. Whereas thinking from essence to person, you take the idea of infinite, eternal, immutability. These are all descriptors of the divine as it is in itself. And what's interesting about that, say, the term infinite actually means not finite. And the term eternal means not temporal. So they're terms of negation. And in, I think it's TCR, it talks there about the idea that God basically clothes himself in terms of negation. And the reason is so that we don't attribute finiteness to the infinite. So the statement there is that we can know that God is, but what he is, we cannot know. And then that's the Lord as he is in himself above the heavens, if you like. And then you have this concept of the divine human, which is the Lord appearing in the heavens. So you have the idea of a divine celestial, a divine spiritual, and a divine natural. And they're all the divine human, but they take different forms. So how a celestial level of consciousness perceives things is inconceivable to a spiritual level of consciousness. So each degree is discrete in the sense that what is lower than it cannot penetrate into it through its own powers. So, and the differences in terms of the perception of the Lord on those different levels has nothing to do with the Lord himself. He never changes, he's immutable, but is purely how he becomes manifest within the form of mind that he is present in. In one sense, you know, like we kind of do worship the Lord in our own image, although, you know, we are in his image and likeness, but in terms of the way we perceive him is according to our own sense of things, our own beliefs and structures. You know, if the Lord is seen as being able to change, then what's inherent in that idea is that he might love me today, but not tomorrow. So people who take a very literal view of scripture have these ideas of a God that is capricious and at will can change his mind, or that our prayers can change God's mind. Well, if you go back to first principles, it doesn't even enter into the equation, because love does not change. It is constant in its expression and development. So what you're reading about is a change taking place in the Lord. That's what the surface reading indicates. What we know is that the Lord is immutable. So change is not possible in the Lord. So that's the thing that immediately we're confronted with. How do we reconcile what the text is saying and what our understanding of what the text says in other places is? So that seems to be a contradiction. But when you understand that all things that carry finite elements in relation to the Lord are written from how it appears to us, not how it is in the Lord himself, that's the only way it can be read, because otherwise we violate the very core principle. So this is the idea of not thinking from person to essence, but thinking from essence to person when we come to the text. So nothing in the text is there that doesn't have a spiritual meaning. And a spiritual meaning always relates back to the things of consciousness, the things of the mind. That's what spiritual means. So the idea of the Lord doing something when he was on earth in terms of making his human divine, all of that is based in historical thought. So it's sensory thinking. So the question then is, say from a logopraxis perspective, is how does this work dynamically as process? And so the term divine means good or love. And the term human means wisdom or truth. So the human of the Lord, the divine human, begins in the Lord's divine rational. You come across that sort of statement. So it's to do with what is good and true, and the marriage of what is good and true in us. And so the divine human is stated in the writings to be the Word. That's another thing to hold there, because the Word is nothing but love and wisdom, or good and truth. So around number 35 in Doctrine of the Lord, you come to see that there are three humans being spoken about. There's the human from the mother. There's the human that's yet to be made divine, and there is the divine human. So you have these sort of like three levels of human. So if you think about those as levels of truth, and the transformation that's taking place is actually a transformation in our perception of what truth is. And what the discovery is that the truth is actually divine. It's divine. It's a divine human because it holds what is good within it. But that's a progressive realization. So the Lord enters the world. So outside of historicals, what does that mean spiritually? That's the question, you know. So what it is that the Lord enters every human mind by way of the soul and enters into the world, which is the natural level of awareness. So there's the first awareness of something outside of ourselves as the only reality that exists, I guess. So when the Lord comes into the human mind from an inward way, by means of an inward way, he has to clothe himself with everything that is present on all those levels of mind. And when he gets to the very lowest level, he has to clothe himself in the ideas and concepts and affections and things that we hold to at that level, because that's all that's available. And what the Lord is looking for at that level of mind is things that can bring us into an awareness of what is higher, things that are from the Word. Now, it might not be the case that the mind that he enters has even read the Word, but we all have been exposed to spiritual concepts and ideas through our contact, even with the natural world. Principles of love and charity and goodness, kindness, all of those things are present. And there's also the element of remains that's at work in there as well. But the basic conceptualization we have of the Lord to begin with is a natural one, because it contains ideas, finite ideas of person, place, space, and time. And those ideas, the process is that those ideas, if we are to be saved and delivered from the hells that is our proprium or our identification of ourself with what is opposed to heaven, those things have to be gradually put off. And so the Lord puts them on, and that is the human from the mother, the human from the world, person, place, time, and space concepts about the Lord. And as we begin to work with things, slowly we begin to see that our conceptualizations begin to change. And that is the Lord putting off the human from the mother in us. And then what begins to happen is that that gets replaced with new ideas and concepts that are much more spiritually aligned. And those are the human from the Father, or truth from good, the good of practice. Those ideas begin to take the place of the sensory ideas that we had initially. And so what you find in the doctrine of the Lord around that number is that it talks about that the human that the Lord made divine was the human from the Father, not the human taken from the mother. That was completely put off. So it's not the understanding of truth that we have acquired through our sensory faculties and rationalized and drawn conclusions from. That human has to be put off. And the human that's put on are purer spiritual ideas, and that arises from the Father, which is good. Now, initially, or for a long period of time, you know, we are very much in the ownership of those ideas. Even those that are from the Father, we own them because our sense of self becomes invested in them. And that has to change. So all of this cleansing out, and it's changed as we are willing to look at our motivations, using the word for the purpose for which it was given. And then when we give up our ownership and we see that it's the Lord, that this whole concept, conceptual realm that's being established in us as our thought is actually the Lord present with us. At that point, the human is made divine. We see it that it is the Lord. Now, the same process occurs in our relationship to the text. And we can see that in a sort of a microcosm, because in order to access state, we have to put off person, place, time, and space. So the text is clothed in what is taken from the world. That's the human from the mother. That has to be put off. When we move into the realm of state, we still think it's us that's doing the work and all of that. Whereas in fact, it all comes from the power of truth residing in us. And as we come to see that those truths that we have insights about, which we think are our insights, of course, when we see that this is from the Lord, we're beginning to see the human from the Father. And then when we realize that that human is the Father in the form of the Lord, who is the divine human, then the Word becomes the Lord, or the Lord becomes the Word. So there's all this interleaving of levels, but essentially, what you're dealing with in terms of the Lord making us human divine, it's spoken to from the perspective of our experience of the appearance of a change taking place in terms of the text. It's always easier just to keep it at that focus. When we see our process in the text being unfolded in us, then the literal aspects of the text no longer have relevance other than as containers that hold that process, because we are in the experience of what it's talking about. And that is the human from the Father, if you like. And then when we realize it's the Lord, it becomes the divine human. So the text is constantly appealing to an active affection for truth. If that is there, then things can be revealed. But there are some tools that you can use to help. Reading things in terms of correspondences or processes, yes, there is the kind of dictionary idea of finding out what different things mean. That's really helpful. But there's also this idea of removing person, place, time, and space. Jesus said to the woman at Jacob's well, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, the text has already given us what water means. So it means truth. But if you look at this and you think about it in terms of, okay, where does person occur? Where does place occur? Where does time occur? Where do conceptions of space occur in the text? So I've just taken a few. Like, the idea of Jesus is person, right? For most people, a natural idea of Jesus is as a historical figure in space and time. So just remember that scripture, in terms of its internal sense, has nothing to do with historicals. It has to do with mental processes. And so it's a psychological meaning that we're trying to read That's the meaning that's spoken about. The spiritual meaning comes alive when you can apply it to the patterns of thinking and feeling that hold you in bondage and get free of them. That's the purpose of the text. That's what the internal sense is all about. So something like Jesus said, what someone saying something in scripture is speaking about is influx. It is the communication of what is higher into the lower. So when it says Jesus, who is the word or the Lord's desire for the salvation of the human race, when it talks about Jesus speaking, it is the influx of what is of the divine into our awareness. So whenever you come across anyone speaking something in scripture, it's this inflow. It's an inflow of things within the mind, thoughts and affections. So Jesus said is influx from the Lord into our soul, which then manifests down through the celestial level, the spiritual level, the natural level, and into our awareness. And if we're of a natural disposition, we will read this, Jesus said, and think historically and be trapped in the historicals. If you're of a more spiritual disposition, you will know immediately that this has to do with what is being continuously spoken, if you like, or is continuously flowing in to the mind from the divine itself. Because whatever God says is a law that's governing everything. It's continually flowing through and ordering and working to maintain things. So Jesus said to the woman at the well. So a woman is an affection for truth. And the fact that this woman is at the well, and the well is the word itself, the literal text. So this is what happens when we sit at the well with an affection for truth that is active, that is looking to apply the text to our life, to our spiritual life, to the life of our mind. As that becomes active in us, then this influx from the Lord comes into our awareness in some form or another. And so Jacob's well is the letter of the word. It's when we begin to engage with the word, and those internal things are obscure, but there's an intuition that something deeper lies within. And that's what this influx is getting a hold of. And then you have what is said. And what is said is this communication of knowledge concerning that there's something greater here, and that if you ask, you know, asking in the spiritual sense has to do with if you are willing to practice, because that's what asking is. There's no asking God for something and not doing anything. The practice itself is the prayer. The practice itself is the asking of the Lord, because that's what brings influx in a way whereby it can support and nurture our spiritual life. So what is said is the influx that inspires an opening to what is of a finer quality or a potential for spiritual insight. I just want you to get the general idea that the text addresses structures of belief, patterns of feeling, and the processes that we undergo mentally as we engage with the text. Okay, so if you can hold that in mind, then something else can open up so far as the text is concerned. The next one is, so if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Okay, so what does it mean to thirst spiritually? So on the natural plane, what quenches thirst? Okay, so on a spiritual plane, what quenches thirst? Truth. Okay, so it's an affection for truth. So if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. So come to me means to do what? So what is the me that's spoken about here? What is it literally? Who is the me? The Lord, right? And in logopraxis, what do we say that the Lord is? The Word, right? So the Lord is the Word. So come unto me means to do what? It's to come to the Word. If you thirst for truth, come to the Word. That's what's being said here. Because the Word is divine truth. It will quench your thirst. That's what's being spoken about here. So the next one is Peter says to Jesus, thou hast the words of eternal life. So again, you know, there's two persons meant here, but we don't focus on person. We want to remove the idea of person so that we can get a sense of state. So Peter represents a genuine understanding or faith. So that's something you'd have to look up to find out about. But that's what Peter means. And so what this statement here is that a genuine understanding or a genuine faith affirms that the Word is the source of life. Okay, because Jesus is the Word. So Peter said unto Jesus is an affirmation in what is said that the Word has what is of life within it. So the reality is thoughts and affections. That's the reality we live in. Even while we live at a sensual level, our quality of life is determined by our thoughts and affections or the beliefs that we are living from. And it's the case that thoughts and affections are, you know, at this level of life are expressed through language. That's how they take form. I mean, obviously in speech and action as well, but language is a huge part of the human expression, even down to a written form. And so the thoughts and the ideas of the divine nature come down through all the different levels, clothing themselves in human language and are given permanence in the structure of a text. So the very letter of the text is the material, if you will, this is my sense of it, is the material that provides the lowest level of human consciousness with the vessels that are specifically tailored to holding what is higher or holding what is of love and wisdom. And they are that because they correspond. So everything in the Word has a correspondence. And correspondence is definitely not an arbitrary mapping of a symbol to a meaning. Correspondence means that it has been brought into being by what is more internal as its container. So it's not something that human beings just come up with in terms of a mapping, sort of symbolism kind of idea. Correspondence goes much deeper than that in the sense that it's a living expression that comes forth. And in that sense, the Logos has come forth and is everything. But because of the limitations of human beings to be able to read their sensory surroundings, if you like, in spiritual terms, it's come down to a text which is able then to contain and hold things in a way whereby we're able to actually grasp them, take it into our mind, and then have that as we work with it open up new dimensions both within the text and within our sensory experience so that we begin to read the text and life, external life conditions, we read them from the same principles. So they all reveal the divine or the Logos. And that's the whole opening of John's Gospel. I think it's just such a succinct way of describing the nature of creation as a whole, or the process of creation as a whole. This idea of being embedded in a material experience, I mean, this is love at work, because what it does is it leaves us in total freedom to turn inward if we want to. So we don't have that direct sense of influx that those in the spiritual world have. It's a different experience, of course. And also at this level of life, we get concretized ideas laid down in the memory, which are absolutely critical to our development. So the question often raised is, why do we have a material existence? Why weren't we just sort of like born into the spiritual world? But what a material existence does is that it gives us a concrete foundation on which the whole of the spiritual and celestial all sit. Just in simple things, it's like being born into the world or into a material experience. What that does is that it places me at the center of everything. So I get the idea that a concrete idea that there is a being that sits at the center of all things. But it, of course, you have to come to see that you're not it. But the idea is laid down. So you have these inverted mirror-like ideas that are laid down that are foundations for spiritual thought. You know, the idea that sensory experience flows in from outside of myself. So we have an actual inverted mirror image of how influx works. So the idea of influx is laid down in our direct experience. The infinite nature of the universe, again, it conveys the idea that there is an infinite beingness. And then as those ideas become inverted through, and they can only be turned around through the offering of divine revelation in the form of text. That's what turns it around. We can't do that without divine revelation, such as we are. And so we need the Lord to present himself as text in order to leave us in freedom to take it up and use it if we so choose. And so that was another aspect of understanding the Lord as the word, as text. It's just such a powerful thing.